The reading's from 1 Samuel chapter 1, which is on page 271 of the Bibles on your seats. That's 1 Samuel chapter 1, on page 271. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? When they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord," and he worshipped the Lord there.
Juliet, thank you. Please hold that passage open. And on the back of the new sheet that was in your song sheet, you'll see an outline of where we're going to go this evening. What we're going to be thinking about this evening is the way that God works. And what we're going to see is that when God works in his world, he doesn't often do it with lots of show. There isn't often a great deal of pizzazz like a dot-com startup or something. He's not interested in glitz and glamour. He's not a God who goes for the headlines. He's a God who goes about his work very slowly and very steadily. And in particular, what we're going to see is that the start point of that work is very often the most unexpected of places. So in our age that's growing increasingly cynical about novelty ideas and flashy presentation, we're going to see that God has had just one message and just one way of working for thousands of years, Jesus Christ. But before we get there, we need to set the scene. Because at the start of 1 Samuel here, God's people Israel are in big trouble. Superficially, things seem to be going okay. God's big promises that he made to Abraham centuries earlier seem to be coming true. So if you flick back a couple of pages, two pages in fact, to page 266, and the end of the book of Judges that precedes 1 and 2 Samuel chronologically, you'll see chapter 21, verse 24 there. That book finishes with the news. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. So they've had a rocky ride, but just as God promised, they're now growing in number. They're becoming a big nation, and they're enjoying life in their own homeland, the land he'd promised to give them. So you could be forgiven for thinking that the future was bright for Israel. But actually, things weren't all that great. All you had to do was scratch the surface a little bit. And for the people of God, you would see these were days of enormous crisis. Peer below the surface, and all of a sudden, everywhere you look, things are going wrong. You see, the people of God were supposed to be living for God. He'd made them. He'd rescued them from slavery. He'd been caring for them like a father for a few hundred years by now. He'd given himself to them even. And they, it seemed, were spurning the gift. So the very last verse in the book of Judges there reads, "In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." As a nation, they weren't dissimilar to our own, I guess. There was very little regard for God. His name was trampled underfoot. Doubtless the talk show hosts encouraged people to do what was right for them, and the people, it seems, were obliging. Everyone did as he saw fit. And so you ask the question, well, who's going to inspire this nation to live for God? Who's going to teach this people the ways of God? Who's going to lead the people of God out of crisis? And it's only as you ask those questions that you see the true depth of Israel's crisis emerging. Who's going to teach the people the ways of God? Well, it's not the government. You saw there, Israel have no king. They have no judge either, no one to put things right, as they've had through the book of Judges. They look up to the top of their leadership structures, and they find a vacuum. But the cupboard is there, there's no one there to do the job, no one to call them to obedience to God. You say, well, if the government isn't up to much, what about the church? What about the priesthood? Surely they're going to provide some kind of moral and spiritual lead to the people. Well, the priest of the day was a chap called Eli. We met him in our reading. He was an old man, and he was a weak man. His eyesight was failing, and with it, it seems, his spiritual discernment. In our chapter, he can't even tell the difference between a woman at prayer and a rambling drunk. So you glance at verse 12. As Hannah kept on praying to the Lord, back in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, page 271. Hannah's praying, Eli's observing her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." Not so, my Lord, Hannah replied. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I haven't been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Don't take your servant for a wicked woman." You see, spiritually, Eli was as blind as a bat. Here he is, berating a godly woman, while all the time it's his own sons who are continuing unchecked in their corruption. Wicked woman literally means something like good for nothing. And the sad truth is that it's Eli's sons who were good for nothing. So you flick over the page to chapter 2, verse 12, and you see that reads, "Eli's sons were wicked men, good for nothing," same word. "They had no regard for the Lord." Who's going to lead the people back to God? Sadly, not the church either. The priests are thoroughly corrupt, and they are dangerously inept. Worst of all, for Israel, after a whole generation of people rebelling against God, it seems like God's favor is ebbing away from them. It seems as though he's breaking his lines of communication with them, the worst of all judgment. So one of the summary verses in 1 Samuel chapter 3 verse 1 reads, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, page 274 verse 1, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. You'll see this is no small crisis for the people of God. There's no one to lead them back to God. No one to speak God's word to them. No one to rule them as God's perfect king. And those are just the internal problems. If they feel like getting really scared, all they have to do is look over the border, and there they will see, looking very ominous indeed, the military superpower of the day, the Philistines, all conquering, and are making no secret at all of their intention to swat Israel out of the way like an irritating fly. This was no small crisis for the people of God. Internally a mess, externally about to be overrun. So in the minds of Israelites, you can imagine the questions that abounded. Am I going to live to see my children grow up? Has God given up on us? Absolutely no security anywhere. It was a big crisis. You can already see why we've chosen to study these chapters here in July. They are enormously relevant to us, are they not? We might not be facing the threat of military invasion, but our situation isn't that dissimilar, is it? Who's going to call on us to follow God? Think of the areas we've mentioned. The government. When was the last time you heard Tony Blair stand up and call us to repentance and to turn to follow God again? And you say, well, that's totally unrealistic. That's not what he's there for. And I say, that just shows how far we've fallen. We're not a Christian country, are we? The modern political agenda is very far from God's. There's no lead coming from the government at all. Think then of the church. I know it would be very easy to lump the whole of the church together and take one big sideswipe at it, and things are never that bad. It's always a different kind. There are different kinds of pictures you could take of it. God always keeps a voice for himself. But ask yourself the question, as you read the media, as you read the stories of the latest church reports, what's the sustained message that you're getting? Is it one that calls us as a nation back to follow God? Or do you get the sense that the church is thoroughly inept at calling people back to God? Or again, the word of God. We celebrated John Stott's 80th birthday here on Wednesday evening. If you don't know him, John Stott has stood at the vanguard of biblical preaching for the last few decades in this country. About 50 years ago, he said he had a dream that within his lifetime, there would be at least one Bible teaching church in every university town up and down the country. And he is the first to say there is still a very long way to go. There are many parts of the country still where the spoken word of the Lord is very rare. Well, what's God going to do about it? Who's going to inspire us to live for God? What will God do about his crisis? Where is his leader today? The books of 1 and 2 Samuel give us God's answer to Israel's crisis. They tell us how God changed Israel from a country that was on the brink of collapse to a united and all-conquering kingdom. They chart Israel's shift from anarchy to monarchy, and it all starts in this chapter with a man with two wives. When you think about the scale of Israel's national crisis, so it seems a bit of an odd start point, doesn't it, to tell us the family of the tale of an insignificant family from an insignificant part of Israel. And more than that, to focus within that family on the distressed cries of a barren second wife. It's an odd place to start. And yet, surprising as it may seem, that the story of Hannah was of greater significance for the future of Israel than all of their political machinations, all of their economic indicators, and all of their military activity. Because it was through Hannah that God's solution was born. We're going to look at the characters in the story together, and then we'll draw a major lesson. First of all, then, the characters, and we'll start with Elkanah. We don't have a great deal of information about him. His list of ancestry there in verse 1 that I'm not going to try and read is relatively impressive. But to be honest, he's no one special on the big stage. Certainly, he wouldn't have been a household name. But as we read the story, don't know how he struck you, comes across to me as being a good guy. So, verse 3, year after year, he made the long trek to go and make the right sacrifices to God at Shiloh. So he's a devout man. And verses 4 and 5, he seems to be a generous and a caring man. A loving husband who didn't cut Hannah off from things even though she was barren. Indeed, he seemed to love her with a special love. If he was disappointed that Hannah couldn't have children, he never showed it. When he found Hannah crying, verse 9, he said, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? It's hard to know what else Elkanah could have said, isn't it? There's no right thing to say in those circumstances, that's for sure. He couldn't take away a pain. Maybe he couldn't even understand it. But you'll note that his love for her was unconditional. He was a good man. He led his family in their spiritual life, and he loved his wife no matter what. We could very easily do a whole talk just on that, couldn't we? But for now, let's just say, husbands, we would do well to follow his example. Or would-be husbands, we would do well to follow his example. The only flaw in his character that we know of seems to be that he was a little bit weak. He doesn't do anything to stop one wife reducing the other to tears on a regular basis. So Peninnah's taunts seem to go unrestrained, don't they? And that's all we seem to know about him. Apart from the fact that he has these two wives of vastly different characters. Peninnah probably means prolific or something like that. And she lived up to her name in verse 4. Whenever the day came for Elkanah, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. In the reproduction state, she was doing pretty well. But other than that, she seems to have been a thoroughly unpleasant piece of work. We're not told why she was so venomous. Maybe she was jealous of Elkanah's special love for Hannah. Maybe she was just vindictive. Whatever the reason, she did all that she could to make her rival's life miserable. As spiteful people so often do, she picked the most sensitive area of Hannah's life, her inability to have children, and then she homed in on it like a missile. So verse 6, and because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, Peninnah, her rival, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This was no one-off careless word. Verse 7, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. I've no doubt Peninnah didn't treat everyone in the way that she treated Hannah, but Hannah stood in her way, and so Hannah had to suffer. Strikes me Peninnah would have got on very well in the working world of London. Charming to all the right people, merciless to rivals and underlings. Beware the spirit of Peninnah. Hannah is the picture of the devastation that is caused by an unrestrained and spiteful tongue, is she not? No wonder the New Testament would write to Christians, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Beware the spirit of Peninnah. If you're going to use your tongue, says Paul, use it to build people up, not to pull them down. The last major character is Hannah. She couldn't have been more different, really. Hannah should teach us how to suffer. Verse 10, in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. Here was a woman in the deepest of misery. And in her anguish, she turned to the only one who would be able to help her. Here was someone who trusted in the Lord at all times, who poured out her soul to him, who knew God as her refuge and her rock and her salvation. Here was someone who knew that if she trusted in God, she would never be shaken. You see that just in the name by which she addresses God in verse 11. We could skip over it. She made a vow saying, O Lord Almighty, O God of hosts, she calls him. And we need to stretch our imagination to even begin to capture the full power of that title. cosmic ruler, sovereign over every power, God of the universe, she prays, please listen to me. What I love about Hannah's boldness is her theology. She wouldn't have been ignorant of Israel's crisis, but as she prayed, she assumed that this God, this Lord of hosts, had the time for the broken heart of an obscure woman. Here was a woman who knows the God of the Bible, who knows that he hears the cries of the downcast. For her, prayer was no mere formality. It wasn't something to do because she felt she should or because she felt guilty about not doing it. Prayer was no ritual for her. It was no routine. As she suffered, even as she wept, she prayed to God and she kept on praying to God. So hard did she pray in her heart, verse 13, that her lips kept moving to the point where Eli, as we said, the priest mistook her for a rambling drunk, but she was no drunk. Verse 15, I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. I've been praying here out of great anguish and grief. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. She knew that she had nowhere else to turn, and so she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. She is a wonderful example to us of unrestrained and unreserved dependence on God, pouring out her soul to him. I've no idea if you have some issue or problem that keeps you awake at the moment. There might be something financial, something relational. It might be something to do with your health that just eats away at the quiet spots in your mind. Most of us, most of the time, have some anxiety or some pressure that troubles us. Well, if there is a problem there at the moment, or when one comes, whatever your crisis, let Hannah be a model to you. Pray to the Lord Almighty. Pray to the only one who can help. Where else can you turn? Pray to the God of heaven. Well, as it happens on this occasion, God answered Hannah's prayers in the fashion of her dreams. He remembered her, and he gave her a son. So we'll pick up the story at verse 11. As Hannah prayed, she made a vow to the Lord. O Lord Almighty, if you'll only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. On to verse 19. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him. And if you glance down to the footnote, you'll see that Samuel means heard of God or requested. Over the page, the chapter ends with Hannah honouring her vow and dedicating Samuel to the service of God. So verse 27 reads, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Well, those are the events and the characters. But the question, whenever we come to a passage of the Bible like this, is to ask, what does God want to say to us through this passage? The historical interest is of only limited value. So why has God felt the need to tell us about it? It's good to learn from the characters, but there's more to it than that. Some people will say that the real significance of this passage is that prayer will always turn sadness into joy. But that misses the point. Think about it. Why did God answer Hannah's prayer? Do you think it was because of her sadness? Hard to believe that Hannah was the only sad woman in Israel at the time. Do you think it was because she was barren? Again, hard to believe she was the only barren woman in Israel at the time. Because of the earnestness of her prayer? Well, might there not have been other women who poured out their soul to God at the same time? Because of her vow. That's what some people say. Make a vow to God and he will grant your wishes. Problem is, nowhere does the passage say that Hannah's vow made her special before God. It's just not true that prayer always turns sadness to joy. It doesn't happen like that in experience, and it doesn't happen like that in the Bible. I think of a friend, Dave, who prayed like mad for his father's cancer, that it wouldn't end in death, but who was disappointed. Do you see how callous it would be for me to say to Dave, well, look, Dave, I'm sorry about it, but the reason that your dad died is because you didn't pray hard enough. Or again, on the night that he was betrayed, Father prayed, Jesus, take this cup from me. And yet not my will, but yours be done. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, Luke writes, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. But what do we say of Jesus? That he didn't pray hard enough? He wasn't suffering enough? Maybe he should have made a vow to God. Now, the Bible is clear that it is very often the purpose of God that his people should suffer. That's why whenever we come across characters like this in the Old Testament, we must let the rest of the Bible determine the extent to which they are exemplary for us today. And in this particular occasion, I think it's fair for us to summarize it like this. Hannah is a model for us of how to suffer, not a model of how to get out of suffering. Hannah is a model to us of how to suffer, not a model of how to get out of suffering. The reason that the story is recorded in the Bible is because it was unusual, not because it happened to everyone that prayed. And the reason that God answered Hannah's prayer actually had very little to do with Hannah. God had his own purposes. And it's the context of a book like this that gives us its application. Remember that right at the start we said for Israel this was a time of immense crisis. That the future of the entire nation hung in the balance. What would happen to them? And God points us to a miserable and sobbing woman. It's not an obvious place to look for God's solution, is it? Surely it makes much more sense to look to those with power and influence. Look to the priesthood, look to the politicians. Hannah wasn't powerful. She certainly wasn't influential. To all outward appearances, her plight made her look pathetic. But what really matters in Israel, at this moment in history, at this time of national crisis, is this woman. Because this family would be the source of God's solution. Might not occur to many that God would act through a childless woman to solve a nation's problems. But the lesson is this. If you won't look there for God's solution, you might just miss it. Because the child that God gave Hannah was Samuel, one who grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men, chapter 2, verse 26. One whom God called to himself as a special prophet in chapter 3. One through whom God's word came to the whole of Israel. One whose word would rebuke one errant leader and anoint God's chosen king, David. If you read on in this book of 1 Samuel, you'll see that Samuel does many great things and you'll be greatly impressed by him. But it would be a big mistake to forget that God's solution came from the most unexpected of beginnings. God does not save through the power of man. That is not how God works. Let me ask if you've understood that. Where do you expect to find God's solution? When there's a crisis in our own society, it seems we turn straight to the powerful. Power brings influence, and it's influence that changes things. So there's a conflict in the office, you turn to the manager. It's a problem in Africa, get Nelson Mandela in. He's your man. The economy slows down, over to Gordon Brown or Eddie George. In the face of a problem, we look to the powerful for a solution. If you want to get something done, go straight to the top, we say. Go to the one with power and influence. But the lesson of 1 Samuel is this. If you expect God to work in the same way, if you expect him to turn to the powerful, if you turn to the power of man for your solution, well, you may just miss God's answer. This is a chapter of an unexpected beginning. And the main reason that it's in the Bible is to point us on, to encourage us to turn the pages of history until we come to another unexpected beginning. To a time when another godly, childless woman was given a child by God. The mother's name was Mary, and the child Jesus of Nazareth. Luke chapter 1, we haven't got time to turn there, is full of allusions to the birth of Samuel. But above all, it's a chapter about God's ultimate solution. Mary was not a powerful woman. She was certainly not influential. To all outward appearances, she was in a relevant statistic in a census. But in Luke chapter 1, the powerful, in the world's terms, are only the sideshow. What really matters as you look at Luke 1, as you look over the pages of history, is the life of that other insignificant family. And I want to ask, do you believe that? Might not occur to many that God would act through the unexpected pregnancy of a small girl to solve the world's problems. But the lesson is this: if you won't look there for God's solution, you will miss it. We're impressed by fanfares and big media launches. But the child that God gave Mary was Jesus. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. But just like Samuel, he would grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. Jesus is God's ultimate solution. Who will call us back to follow God? Who will teach us the ways of God and inspire us to live for him? Where will I find God's perfect ruler? The truth is, politicians won't win the day. Bishops and celebrity Christians won't win the day. Big name speakers and media exposure won't win the day. It might be very unexpected, but the place to look for God's solution to our world's biggest problems is Jesus Christ. Later on in his life, Jesus was teaching a crowd about the growth of his kingdom, and he said this: "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all of your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." It may look rather pathetic and insignificant, it may start off very small indeed, but the rule of Jesus will grow and grow and grow. And his will be a vast kingdom. He will rule over all people in all lands for all time. Nothing can stop his rule. No one can evade it. It came from an unexpected beginning, but it will grow and grow and grow, with or without you. If you were out walking near Tetbury in Gloucestershire on a warm summer's day, as you took in the scenery and you tried to avoid the cowpats, you might feel your foot squelch beneath you. And as you look down, you might notice just the faintest trickle of water. And if truth be known, it looks a little bit sorry for itself. You could be forgiven for walking on and not giving it a second thought. But if you were to follow that little trickle of water, after a mile or two, you'd come to Braden Brook. On a little further, you'd come to Cricklade. And your pathetic trickle is beginning to look a little bit less sorry for itself. By the time your brook passes Henley and Marley, it's looking quite impressive. And when you look at the River Thames as it powers its way under London Bridge, it is hard to believe where it all started. But those are the facts. When Jesus returns to judge the world, he will rid it of every kind of evil and every injustice, of everyone who does not put their trust in him. That the word crisis will be taken out of the dictionary, because there will be no need for it. Because every wrong will be righted, and God's perfect ruler will rule perfectly for all time. And everyone will know that he is the ruler of heaven and earth. And on that day, it may be hard to believe where God's solution started: in a back shed with the unexpected pregnancy, in an irrelevant family. But those are the facts, because that is the kind of God that he is. Why don't we pray together? And Jesus continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. We praise you, our Father, for your ultimate solution. We praise you that the Lord Jesus will one day usher in this new heaven and new earth, where there is no injustice and no evil. We praise you that he is your perfect ruler. And we praise you that you are a God who works from the most unexpected beginnings. We pray that you would help us, that as we look at Jesus, we might not think of a baby born in a shed, but we might think of your perfect King and ruler, God himself on earth, who will reign over all people for all time. Please help us to think of him in those terms, and so help us to acknowledge him as our King, for his name's sake. Amen.